No, he's at a wedding, I guess.
Well, if you do see him at some point, it's his birthday, so say happy birthday, Brighton. We pray that he has a great day. I don't know if he's on a call or driving, but again, if you see him at some point, maybe later at Frisbee. Hey, we want to welcome you here to Ouray Christian Fellowship. My name is Paul Karras. I'm the senior pastor, and just happy to have you guys worshiping with us. You already heard my parents are flying in. They spent a couple weeks with us. They were supposed to get here at 8 o'clock last night, and then there was a trouble with the engine. So they sat in the airport for about an hour or two, and then they said, we're going to put you to hotels, but we'll put you on a flight at 7:30 in the morning out of here on Sunday. And so they got a little spooked with the TSA having to be back by 5, so they decided to stay the night. And the fact that my wife is still here tells me they're still in Denver. So please pray for them, because I can't imagine at their age what they're going through, but hoping that they would be here. You heard about Rick talking about next week we're going to have this all-church picnic. One thing we're not saying, because I'm being super optimistic, but I guess I'm showing a little doubt, is that if it is raining next week, the picnic is still happening, but we're moving it all down into the community center. So we have actually both spots rented and secured, so we can pivot that way. However, we are on the thing for hot dogs. I was going to grill, so I got to figure out that logistic if it moves inside. So anyway, hot dogs, chili, and some things over there. So there's a sign-up list for that. And again, that's what we are committed to bring for 60 to 80 people. So again, I hope you can join us. I hope the weather's great, and we're going to have a good time. All right. So a couple of weeks back, more than a couple of weeks, we started a series in James. We're getting close to finishing here next week. But we started a series called A Faith That Works. And so it's kind of a predominant thing that we see in James's writing here. Week one, we covered the ground about kind of the genesis of the book, who James was, his half-brother of Jesus. He didn't always believe that his half-brother was the Messiah. He comes to more saving faith after the resurrection. It was kind of cool. We talked about it. We know Jesus encountered two people at the resurrection specifically. Peter was one of them. We all know his story about the denial and the failure, and so the restoration process that went on there. But the scripture talks about how he went to James. Now, there, you know, Jesus had a whole bunch of sisters and brothers, half-brothers, sisters, you know. And so, but why James? I got to believe it has something to do with who James becomes, the first pastor of Jerusalem, and just his writing and shepherdness to the church. And James 1 talks about he's writing to the scattered 12 tribes in persecution. So we also cover the fact that why he's writing in those first 2 weeks. He's writing because he's looking to see people who have come to saving faith in Jesus move from infancy in faith to maturity in faith. So infancy in Christ to maturity in Christ. And the first subject matter he gets after writing about as far as this process that we talked about in those first 2 weeks is the idea of trials and suffering. And we talked about how that can be part of the process of moving us into maturity. James writes emphatically about that. And we learn, we all know this, when we're going through something, we have a tendency to probably pray more, you know, talk to God, seek out Christian fellowship, all these different things, because we're desperate. And I think that's part of how God uses suffering in our life, right? It creates this dependency on him, and in that relationship, we grow. And so that was week one. Week two, we talked about how God calls us not to just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And I think there's a real temptation for us as churches. Remember, we talked about this today in our Sunday school class. Remember, these letters that are being written, they're being written to the church people. So when we talk about sexual idolatry and all these things in Galatians and the difference between the trademarks of our flesh versus the trademarks of the Holy Spirit, again, they're not writing to the outside world. They're writing to the church. So obviously there's some process that we're going through, sanctification, that God has taken the church through, people who have made their commitment to Christ, right? So that next step is not just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word, right? And so that can be translated into so many different ways. But what I've experienced, and I've been in ministry now full-time for almost 25 years, is that churches, we love our Bible studies. We do. And there's nothing wrong with studying the word of God. Right? There's nothing wrong. But if we fail to apply it, That's where we go wrong. And I think one of the reasons why we love just one more Bible study is because, if we're being honest this morning, that's safe. That's safe to talk about the word, to feel like we're in company, where we're not going to get persecuted and things like that. There's safety in that. And I think the enemy works in churches that way sometimes. Again, I quoted C.S. Lewis in that second week, and you know, I said this. He says, regarding the debate about faith and works, it's like asking which blade in a pair of scissors is most important. They're both. They work hand in hand to produce maturityness. And so James really gets into that and talks about, he goes in this whole full-on discourse about how the saints of the past, you know, the reason why they were credited as being great in faith was also because of their actions in following through with the word of God. And then last week, we talked about how God is bringing us in maturity. And last week, I felt the weight of it and the tension of it because he talks about mastering the tongue. It's one of the clear signs of maturity in faith. And why I said I feel tension around that is because the tongue is dangerous. We've all been probably at the end of somebody's tongue, accusing us of something, saying something slanderous about us, and things like that. And on the flip side, we probably retaliated somewhat in a revengeful way. We've been there. So we understand how unwholesome the tongue could be. And that's why the scripture says in Proverbs, look, the tongue can either bring life or it can bring death. It can either bring life or bring death. So that's what we covered. And we said, so again, one of the clear signs of maturity for a person who's moving through the process of sanctification through with the help of the Holy Spirit is that they're putting a rein on their tongue. They're learning how to bridle it, how to hold it back, right? And so, again, it's more of moving to, as Proverbs says, that we use our tongues to speak life to people, not death. And so that's what we were looking at. Now, this week, James makes another big observation about maturity in Christ. And so we're going to get into James 4 here. And he's going to talk about how us as Christians, as Christ followers, we have to have the right view of life and the right view of God. And I'm going to explain that in just a second, but would you stand with me this morning as we open up to James 4 and read the passage together? Let me pray first. Lord God, we thank you for this time that we can have in your word. I pray, Lord, that you would use it to mold us into the men and women you desire us to be, that we would look more like your son, Jesus. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would guide us through these words here, God, that you would help us understand them, and that they would speak to our hearts and minds. And as James has already covered in previous chapters, that we wouldn't just hear what we need to hear, but we would also do what you're asking us to do. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to get into the first 12 verses here. And this is kind of a continuation of thought coming out of last week about the tongue. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you, right? Blessings and cursings come out. You cover that. It's like that oddity of water, salt and fresh water. It seems weird. He says you got to choose. You can't do that. Where does this come up? It springs out of the desires of our hearts. So verse 2, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns generously over the spirit that it says made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law and you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And this is where we're going to be, where our focus is today. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are just a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it's a sin. You may be seated. So we're going to be focusing on those last few verses there. I saw this, I thought this was funny. In 1992, a letter appeared in the national news that was sent to a deceased person by the Indiana Department of Social Services. The note read as follows. Your food stamps will be stopped effective March 1992 because we received notice that you passed away. May God bless you. You may reply if there's a change in your circumstances. I don't know, for the exception of maybe Lazarus and Jesus, I don't know if the circumstances are changing. And I think this is the point. Cynics and saints alike agree that life is short. Now, the difference between these two camps lies in people's response to that truth. I was hoping my mom would be here because growing up, I was exposed to a movie, maybe some of you guys have heard of it, A Man Named Called Peter. Have you ever heard of that movie? Anyone? It was on the life of Peter Marshall. Have you heard of him yet? Okay, Scottish-American preacher. He's notable for the book and the movie that his wife wrote. He had the distinction of pastoring the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. in 1937. And in 1946, he was appointed as a U.S. Senate chaplain. He had a pretty distinguished career. And this is what he said. Well, he said a lot of things, but this is one of the things. He said, the measure of life, after all, is not its duration, but its donation. I think this is an interesting thing for someone to say, because Peter Marshall passed away unexpectedly at age 46. I'm 46. Interesting comment to make, right? It's not about duration, it's about donation. So, and I think this gets after the idea of what James is asking, right? He says this, what is your life? He asks this person who says, come, I'll do this and that. What is your life, right? Look at verse 13, because this gets after why James is asking this question. There's a person that he's identifying with, or maybe a few people, and he says, there's a person that says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Think about this in one verse. This is what this person says, right? He says, first, plans to set out to go on a trip. Today or tomorrow we will go. Second, they talk about arriving at a destination. Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. Third, they plan to spend a certain amount of time there. Today, tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there. Fourth, they plan to engage in business and carry through a plan of action. Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business. And five, this is the fifth thing that they declare in that one verse. They plan for business to have certain results. Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. So what's the problem here? Is it wrong to plan and intend to go places and do things? I think most of us do this all the time. But James seems to have an issue with this, okay? He seems to have an issue with this. Life is full of choices. My wife and I, with my parents coming in, we've already thought about what we're going to feed them all week. We actually have a calendar with each meal written on it, right? We're making choices about what we're going to do with our afternoon as soon as service lets out. Where am I going? Where am I going to eat? Am I going to play Frisbee today with the group at 2 o'clock? All these different things. Who am I going to hang out with? What's that show I want to see tonight? Maybe there's a game on today that you want to see. I don't know if Denver's playing tonight, but today. But there's things, right? We make plans. So what's the problem? I have a daughter, my youngest daughter, who's graduating this year. Probably the number one question she gets when people know this about her graduating from high school and we get as parents is, well, what are you going to do next year? What's your plans? Do you know what your daughter's going to do? That's the question that comes to us. And to that, we give a variety of answers because we're not sure. But that's a question, right? Planning is just part of life. So is planning the issue that James has with this person? I don't think so, because in verse 15, he says, look, it's legitimate to plan to do this or that. So what's wrong then? Well, here's what's wrong. This plan, as I kind of just walked you through in verse 13, is made in the mind and spoken with the mouth, right? Without taking a true view of life and a true view of God into account. And this is his issue, and this is what we're going to get into this. I want you to see this true view of life and true view of God from verses 14 and 15. So look at these two verses together again, right? It says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Here's that question. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that. Now notice something in verse 14. James says, to those who are planning this business venture, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. In other words, in all your planning and all your talk about planning, you never take this true view of life into account. What's the true view of life that he's talking about? He says your life is a vapor. That's the true view of life, right? You've heard this say, it's come out of this passage, tomorrow isn't promised. This is a true view of life. And this is what James is saying here, right? And so what's the point? Well, it matters whether a true view of life informs and shapes the way you think and how you speak about your plans. And this is what James is driving home. Your mindset about your plans is what matters to God. Hear those words of Peter Marshall again. It's not about duration, it's about donation. Not about duration, it's about donation. The right view of life realizes and says, tomorrow's not promised. We could all just walk out this door, any one of us. Now, we don't live on a busy street, but weird things happen. Kim Mitchell over here, I bet she could tell you all about it. She's on the AMS team here. She runs it. She responds to all sorts of calls here. And I'm sure she says, how did this ever happen? But they happen. Tomorrow's not promised. So again, why does this matter? Because God created us not just to do things and go places. He created us to have certain attitudes and convictions and verbal descriptions that reflect the truth, the true view of life and of God, right? And so again, this is one more step as we're talking about going from infancy in Christ, looking now through the lens of Scripture, through the Word of God, to moving into maturity of Christ. And James is now dealing with how we make plans and what's the purpose behind our lives, right? If our lives are short, then we need to start asking ourselves, maybe there's a purpose with the time that we have. This is very clear. James says, don't forget, life is short. So again, for example, you weren't created, I'm making this up, right, to go to Denver and do business. You were made to go to Denver with thoughts and attitudes in words that reflect a right view of life and of God. So again, in all your planning, he says, keep in mind, give expression with your lips to this truth. You are a vapor that appears just for a little while and then vanishes away. You will be gone. James goes on to say, for those that say, today and tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, James says in verse 15, here's what you ought to say. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. And this is how James defines what the true view of God is that we should have in our mind, in our mouths, as we plot out our future. In other words, it not only matters that you have the right view of life, but when you make your plans, the fact that you're a vapor, it matters that you also have a right view of God as you make plans. And I'm going to unpack this for us here in just a second here. What is the right view of God? How do you give expression to the true view of God? What is the right view? Well, he tells us two important things in verse 15, two thoughts on having the right view of God. And they're contained in two kind of sentences. It's really one sentence, but I want to see how, if you break it up, it just really kind of comes together. One is contained in, if the Lord wills, we will live. And then the second one, right, is contained, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. This is the true right view of God. Now, let me unpack this for a second. Let's start with, if the Lord wills, we will live. First, when he says that, he teaches us that the duration of our life is in the hands of God. When I was a kid growing up, my mom would always used to say this. You know, I would, it's a see you later or something like that. Oh, I'm going to go do this or that. And she was great at reminding me by saying, well, if the Lord wills. You guys ever have somebody say those words to you? Right. I used to get annoyed at first about that stuff because I'm in my immaturity. I'm like, it's just going to happen. Don't worry about it. But what we're learning from James is you're assuming too much right now. Your life, if God decides you will live, that's what we should be focused on. Your life is ultimately in the control of God. And you need to understand that. We may not know how long our vapor life, as James describes it, will linger in the air, but God knows, because God decides how long we will live. Again, I go back. I think that is the most interesting thing, that Peter Marshall would say that, and then he had a massive heart attack. And I don't know when he said it, but call it weird. I don't know. Maybe. Maybe God intended something behind that for people to his church to learn from. You don't know. Tomorrow's not promised. Your life is in God's hands. You see this right view of God, right? If the Lord wills, we will live. Paul talks about it in a lot of different places. Acts 18:21, Paul left Ephesus and said, I will return to you again if God wills. In 1 Corinthians 4:19, he writes, I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. For most of Paul's life, he did not know whether his next town was where he was going to die. He didn't know. But he has this right view of God. God will decide how long we live and when we die. And James' point, and I think this is a key thought for us, if the Lord wills, we will live. And God means for that truth, that reality, to shape our mindset and our attitude in our words. He means that to shape us, to grow us, to mature us in understanding who holds our life. Now, the second way he teaches us about the right view of God is this, when he makes this statement. This is part two. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. He's teaching us that the activities and the accomplishment of our lives are also in God's hands, are also in God's hands. God governs what we accomplish. And this, again, this is just another quick thought here, key thought for us. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Not only are our lives in his hands, but our success is in his hands. So as you guys make plans to go play Frisbee, some of you guys today at 2 o'clock, and you think about the success that you hope to have on the field, it's totally up to the Lord. Totally up to the Lord. Again, remember, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. So whether we do this or that on our business trip or on our vacations or whatever we hope to accomplish in this life, it's all in the hands of God. It's all in the hands of God. And that's what I love about it. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, when it comes to this world and the things that trouble us, and when we say things like, well, God's in control, what we mean by that is, there's nothing that is surprising God right now about the day and the culture we live in. Nothing. He's all in control of it. I remember thinking about this because I had some people, I'll just say, going back a few years to the elections, you know, they were of the opinion that things were getting bad. And they were crying in my office, and I had to remind them of something. I had just read in the book of Habakkuk that God was raising up the Chaldeans as his instruments, right, to bring the Israelites back. Chaldeans were a horrible people to the Israelites. They were brutal. They were merciless. I bet you some of them thought, how could this ever be God? That Scripture says it was him. And I had to remind that person, don't get so high or low in these things. Remember who's in control. God is in control of our lives and our plans and successes. And it's not just us. It's this whole creation. It's this whole creation. So how does James conclude about these people who say in verse 13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go and do such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business. Well, he concludes with this thought in verse 16. He says, But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. For James, the root issue that he has with people who say these things is that they don't have a right view of life, and they don't have a right view of God at this moment. And he says, this is why he says what he says in verse 16. You boast in your arrogance, and such boasting is evil. So for James, the issue isn't making plans, but it's the arrogance in the plans, the pride. And the expression of that arrogance, he says, is boasting. Is boasting. These people see themselves somehow being in control of their lives, as we call it, the master of their own universe. The master of your own universe. I think it's interesting, earlier in the passage that we read, he talked about friendship with the world, right? And so, again, as we think about our lives in that way, of friendship with the world, do we resemble more the world or those who are growing in Christ and get that their activities, their mere existence are in the hands of God? And that our time, forever as long as it might be, is meant for something other than just serving ourselves. Because this world is full of people who are serving themselves. But that's not what it should be for us as Christians, for us as Christ followers. And this goes back to the comment I made at the beginning of the service here. Both cynics and saints see life as short, but the difference between those two camps lies in their response to that truth. We both understand life is short. But what we do with that information is the difference. And that's what James is trying to say here as he's writing to his church, as he's trying to encourage them to grow in their faith. He's now going through trials and temptations, being, you know, not just studiers of God's word, but doers. He's gone through the tongue as a maturity process, and now he's taking our plans. And he's saying, do you see them through the lens for the kingdom of God? Do you see them through that lens? So a couple of questions, as I like to say to the saints in your ray here, because that's what God would call you. If you knew you were going to die tomorrow, how would your attitude toward life today be different? And two, if life isn't measured in duration but as a donation, as Peter Marshall says, what is the donation that you're making in this life for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Two things we got to wrestle with. I want you to think about something here, because again, right, the goal is to be like Jesus. So I want you to see something from Jesus' life. There were six reasons from the scripture why Jesus prayed. Now these are going to be small, but I'll work you through them. Six reasons why Jesus prayed. Number one, to prepare for a major task. Luke 4:1 and Luke 14, after Jesus was baptized, he spent 40 days praying in the wilderness after he was tempted by Satan, then began his public ministry. Number two, to recharge after hard work. Mark 6 talks about this. Jesus sent 12 disciples out to do ministry, and when they returned, he encouraged them to separate from the people who were following them to rest. Number three, to work through grief. Matthew 14, after Jesus learned about his cousin John the Baptist being beheaded, he went away by himself. Yes, even the Son of God grieves. Number five, in a time of distress, Luke 22 talks about this. Hours before Jesus was arrested, he went to the Mount of Olives, and there, in a short distance away from the disciples, he prayed. Right? He was in a great emotional agony knowing what he was about to face. And number six, just to be with the Father. Luke 5 talks about many times in Jesus' ministry he spent time alone in prayer. So why bring all this up? It may feel a little choppy or disconnected, but here's the point that I'm making. Jesus demonstrates through his own prayer life the importance of having the right view of life and the right view of God. And if that doesn't make it clear, I want to share three more passages with you. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something that he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Right view of life, right view of God. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but for the Father who has sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." Jesus' speech, his tongue, was controlled by the right view of life and the right view of God. And this last one here, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Think about this. Jesus' plans were always running through the Father. He wasn't doing anything. He wasn't saying, "You know, I think I'm going to go do this today." No, it was always bathed in prayer. It was always bathed in instruction from the Father. He saw his time as precious. And it had a purpose. And it was limited, as we know. Jesus' life wasn't about duration in the sense of earthly duration, but about the donation he was about to make with his life for all of us. Jesus had the right view of life and the right view of the Father. So again, going back to those questions today, if you knew you were going to die tomorrow, how would your attitude toward life be different today? And what kind of donation would you be making, given that you know life is short for the kingdom of God? So I want to end with an ask this morning. I want to end with an ask, kind of a take home. Right? So something that you can kind of follow through with what we're hearing, right? Because again, James says, don't be just hearers of this word, but be doers of this word, right? So simple ask here, long sentence here, I'll write it, I'll walk you through it. You can take a picture of the screen, whatever you want to do. It says, I want you to take some time this week to think about your schedule, look at the plans that you've made for the next couple of days, weeks, or even for you overachievers, the next couple of months, because there are planners in this sanctuary, I know it. And take some time, pray through these ideas. Commit them to God. Ask him to guide you as he desires. Why do I ask this? This is exactly what I see Jesus doing. He doesn't just randomly say, "I'm going to go do this or that." He's intentional with his time. And is always being run through the Father. And again, you might want to ask him, are there things that you need to add or maybe remove? Man, we're great at burnout. We're great at burnout. Maybe there's something that God's saying, "You know, I don't want you to do that. I want you to just rest. Take time, be with me." That's not important. Jesus has actually said those very words. And his disciples were like, "Come on, Jesus, you got to come here." And he's like, "Nope, I don't. Because I don't feel called to do that. I don't feel instructed to do that." There's times where it's okay to say no, even in ministry. So again, this is my ask. And I believe this, if you're willing to do this, I really believe this, if you're willing to do this, take these actions, these steps to pray through your schedule, to commit them to the Lord, I believe that's exactly what James is talking about when it comes to maturity in Christ, when it comes to our plans. That we will start to see every decision that we make, right, through that lens of how do I use this time that I have wisely? And how do I use it to leverage it for the kingdom of God? Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for this time that we could be in your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. God, as we think through the different steps that James is taking his church through trials and being doers and not just hearers of the word, but the tongue, Lord, And now our plans that we make, that we would start seeing them in a different light. I pray, Lord, that we would be faithful in these things, that we would be willing to be led by your Spirit in these things. We know that we have this flesh nature in us, and we know that we've been given your Holy Spirit. We know that there's conflict between these two things. But I pray, Lord, that we would be more attentive to your voice through the Holy Spirit, and that we'd be more willing to do the things that are being asked of us. In that, we grow. So help us to do those things. Surround us with people who will encourage us to do the right things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're just going to watch this video in transition for preparation for communion, and then I'm going to come back with some thoughts here. So, Josh. Luke 22 says this, and he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood." So the thing about communion, it's a time to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross, and the bread and the cup are tangible, I think, physical reminders of Christ's love for us. And so every time we eat and drink, it's a reminder of the sacrifice of Christ. It's also a reminder that the whole existence is completely dependable on him, echoing the words of James today. Our whole existence is dependent on him. And again, I think James is making that point. He's drilling down on that, and we see this as we approach the communion table. As a time, communion is also time to examine ourselves. We're told in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29, Paul says this to his church there. He says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." He goes on to say this, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Basically, Paul is saying, hey, let's do a heart check here. What's going on? Where are you at? Are you working out your faith in a living and active way in a relationship with Jesus? Or are we living according to our choices, again, as James is saying, only partaking in communion ritualistically? I love it. Over 2,000 years ago, Paul's dealing with issues in the church that are probably very relative to our churches today. You know, people who love the mode of worship, right? Because that's how they feel more in touch with God, and that's fine. But Paul's saying, no, you got to go a little deeper. You got to pop the hood of that car. You got to look at the engine. What's going on inside of you? Is this really meaningful? Does communion really stand to mean what it actually means? The dictionary describes communion as a close relationship with someone in which feelings and thoughts are exchanged. Feelings and thoughts are exchanged. This is what's going on here. It's a relationship. And it's a relationship that is of importance. Paul's essentially saying, do you love God in such a manner? Do you magnify him? Do you long to be in his presence? Do you thirst and hear for him and value the time you give to God? That's what Paul's talking about, because people are coming to the communion table in that church because they were hungry or they wanted to get drunk, and all sorts of the motives just were way off. I know it sounds kind of crazy that he would have to address those issues in a church, but he is. He says, do you get the understanding of what communion's about? It's about fellowship. It's a two-way street, relationally speaking. Do you understand what he's done for you? Is there appreciation for that? Is there interaction around that? Is there gratitude? Now, I say all that, but I don't say all that to move us to despair this morning or to feel the weight of those words. In some ways, I do, because I want you to approach what we're about to partake in with some sincerity, some serious thought. But again, I want to encourage you and continue to encourage you about something, and that's God's grace. A lot of you guys know Tim Keller, pastor of the New York Presbyterian Church, Redeemer Church in New York City, just passed away. But he was quoted of saying this about the gospel. He says, the irony of the gospel is that the only way to be worthy of it is to admit that you're completely unworthy of it. That's it. It's humbling yourselves, like James said in chapter 4 here, right? And it's about drawing near to God. And it's promised that God will draw near to us. One of my favorite verses, James 4:7. That resisting the devil, it's throwing off the things that entangle us, understanding our need and the depth of our need that can only be satisfied through Jesus. And so this is why we say, for those who come to the table, we ask that you come in light of your relationship with Jesus. If that's not something you have declared or made personal, that's why we ask you to just stay back, sit. It's not that we're trying to exclude you or leave you out of something. If anything, it's just the opposite. I want you to have that relationship with Jesus so desperately. But just understand where you're coming forward. That's what's going on. It's the depth of that relationship that you have with Jesus that's significant in communion. And that's what you're celebrating. That's what you're remembering. All that God has done for you, the grace of God, the loving of him demonstrated through his son Jesus. This is what it's about. So again, I love what he says here. It's not about having it all together. It's not about cleaning yourself up. It's about admitting your need for Jesus Christ, the one who solved our greatest issue, and that is sin. See, God knows that we couldn't be perfect. There was only one person who could be perfect, and that was his son Jesus. And that was the perfect substitution for us. And that's what's going on. It's not about being all right. It's about being right with Jesus. It's about being right with Jesus. So this morning, as we approach the table, I want to just spend a little time in some quiet reflection prayer here. I want you to think about the grace of God. I want you to think about why Jesus is special to you. And after that time of prayer, we'll come forward here in just a second. God, your word reminds us that while we were still sinners, your son died for us. You didn't wait for us to take a step. You took the first step towards us, and we thank you for that. We're reminded about that this morning as we approach the communion table, as we approach these elements. We are celebrating what we could not do, that could only be accomplished through your son, Jesus. We are celebrating the depth of that relationship that we have with you individually, but also corporately as a church. God, we thank you for your great love. Again, that you don't treat us like we deserve. We thank you. We're thankful that you are a loving and compassionate God, slow to anger. God, when you tell us to proclaim this to your coming again, the grace that you showed us, God, I pray, Lord, that we would be a people who are gracious to others. And that we would show this world what you're like. God, I pray that this time here would be meaningful for those who would come to the table. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, again, it's not about exclusion, but this is about celebrating a relationship that you have with Jesus. And so for anyone who's accepted Christ into their life, if he is your Lord and Savior, we welcome you to the table this morning to take of the elements. I was told that there is a gluten-free option on top of the piano here, so if that's you, you might want to be on this side of the sanctuary when you come forward. But we invite you. Donna's going to come and play a little piano. And so you can come forward and then take them back to the seats, and we'll take the elements all together in just a few minutes here.